Amos 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we come to you and we know that you are God Almighty, you are the living God, and we want to praise you and adore you and acknowledge you. We know that you are the Holy One, the Righteous One. And you are the God who speaks and you reveal your thoughts to us. You make yourself known to us. And we come and we just recognize again how much we need to hear your word. And yeah, we need that life-giving word. We need your life-giving spirit in us. And so I just pray that you would speak to us, that we would have ears to hear your word, that you would speak to our hearts, and by your spirit apply that word to our hearts, that we might change and that we might be renewed and transformed in your image, in your likeness, that we'd be recreated. Yeah, we thank you that that's the work that you're going about, Lord, that all of Scripture is to make us wise for salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he's the one with the words of eternal life. And so we just come to him and pray in his name that you would speak to us and be at work among us for your glory. Amen.
Thanks very much, Laura. Can everyone hear me okay? I can't see what the people on Zoom can hear, but people in here can get me. Well, we're now a good chunk of our way through our series in Amos, and actually for the next 2 weeks we're going to have a couple of weeks off from Amos. We're going to be looking at the theme of church and state and how do we think about that for a couple of evenings. I'm going to be just online for that. We're not going to be in here because in the mornings over half term we're going to try and get everyone together who's around in the secondary school. There's still a few details to iron out there, but that's the plan. But as we've gone through Amos, certain themes have arisen, and perhaps certain questions have as well. So what I thought I'd do is just start with a chance for people in, those of you who are have come with households can have a chat in here, those of you on Zoom can have a chat. Two questions. What have been some of the big themes in Amos? Let's recap. What are some of the things that we've heard sort of drum beats of through this passage? And then secondly, what questions do we still have from Amos? And I'm not promising to answer those tonight, but it'd be useful for me as I prepare to look at the second half of Amos to know what things that people have on their minds. And even then, I might not be able to answer all your questions, but it would be a useful thing to do as we've sort of come to the end of a first chunk of teaching. So if you're by yourself, I'm afraid you just have to think about it. What have been some of the big themes? What are some of the questions we have? Hopefully Zoom people are going into breakout rooms now. And if you're in here, come together with other people from your household, you can chat to them. The guys on Zoom will be another few minutes, but if people in this room have some questions they want to ask, I can take them and think about them for future. I'm not answering them now. So does anyone want to jump in while we wait for the Zoom folk to join us with any questions that you've had about Amos? Or has it all made perfect sense to everybody? Big questions about Amos? What? Jenny, do you want to go first? And then, yep. Yep. Yeah, which I completely missed out in my sermon, which tells you that. So the commentators give a number of different options, and it's not totally clear. So why does a prudent man keep quiet at that time? Is it because their times are so evil that he knows there's no hope? Is it a sort of cowardly man, but that's what people will do? Or is it sort of looking forward to the end time of judgment? And he keeps quiet because he knows judgment's coming. But I'm not sure is why I didn't really tackle that verse. There's a question from Andy.
Yeah, kind of similar, the message of Amos, to that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, that they're hypocrites in their life, and it's not just religious worship, but and keeping the letter of the law, but have changed lives, and justice is a big thing, is there? But as a Christian, the question is how do we interpret Amos without being legalistic? I guess is my question.
Yeah.
We could fall into being Pharisee to some extent in the way you.
Thanks, Andy. Yeah, so the sort of question of, in one level, it sounds like Jesus being against the Pharisees, but the way we could respond to Amos's message is to become more like the Pharisees rather than more like followers of Jesus. And I think, I mean, that's been one of my tensions preaching this, is that it doesn't take us very clearly to Jesus. It sort of sets up the need for Jesus more often than it actually sets us on the, here is the answer to Jesus. And I think we need to use Revelation and other bits of the New Testament to help us. I'd also say that, if you got to something like Isaiah, who has very much the same social concerns, you also see woven into that a lot more the messianic theme and the grace of God as well. But yeah, that's a helpful insight. Question from there? Yeah. I'm not going to try and answer that now, but yes, the whole big question of if the rich can become entitled, how do we handle that given that we're all wealthy, and how do we help people in ways that don't make them entitled? I should say the big themes in Amos are very obviously God's going to judge Israel for their social injustice and for their religious hollowness. I think those are the big themes. Hope you came up with that. Did anyone on Zoom want to share a question or two that you had before we push on with tonight's passage? I should look at that camera when I'm looking at.
I had one.
Yep.
I was wondering, are we supposed to read this as something that just happened to Israel in the past, or are we supposed to interpret it as well as like, this is coming again, like God's judgment is coming again, or should we just look at it in the lens of history, since obviously we know Jesus and this is judgment for their sin in Israel?
Thanks, Kate. Yeah, so is this a history of what's happened then, but it's sort of finished, or does it have an ongoing thing? And I think Jesus would point us to the idea that there's a final judgment to come, which is of which this judgment that did fall on Israel is a picture. And so I think the book of Revelation gives us some basis for thinking in that sort of way, but also Jesus' own words. And so I think we ought to say it was a particular historical time, but there's a pattern here which actually works through history and particularly will work again at the end of time. And so we then have to weigh ourselves to say, are we guilty of the same sort of things as Israel, or are we not? But yeah, thank you. Helpful question. Do feel free to email me more questions and things that you think you haven't covered this yet. If you spot other verses that I miss out, like Jenny did, that would be great as well. But I'm now going to get into tonight's passage, Amos 5, 18 to 6, 7. And one of the things you may have noticed as it was read was that it covered some fairly similar themes. There's rich people and there's religious people, and they're all getting judgment. The thing that's different about this passage is that at the start we're dealing with the day of the Lord. And the big idea here is he's speaking to people who think, we want God to turn up and put everything right. We long for God to turn up and put everything right. And Amos is warning these people, you shouldn't long for this day. But before we see why he does that, we need to see that actually it's part of the biblical account that we should long for the day of the Lord. There is a right way to long for the day of the Lord. And we need to see that positive thing before we come back and say, well, why are these people told not to? You could go to the Psalms with all their longing for the day of the Lord, for how long, O Lord? When are you going to act? You could go through all the other prophets. There's plenty of longing for the day of the Lord. But I'm actually going to jump right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. And there Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And then you jump to Jesus saying in verse 20, yes, I'm coming soon. And the response of John is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So the pattern right at the end of the Bible is Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And God's people say, yes, Jesus, please come soon. We long for the day of the Lord. We're meant to long for that day of the Lord, the day Jesus comes. We long for it because evil and suffering win so often in this life. We long for the defeat of evil and suffering. We long for Jesus to come so we can see him and be like him. But with that background in mind, that there's a sense in which God's people are meant to long for the day of the Lord. Let me read again, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And so we start with Amos, a serious warning. The day of the Lord is a dark day for those who are not walking with God. The people in Israel are looking forward to God coming because, like all of us, they have their disappointments and their sufferings, and the nation as a whole has periodic defeats. And they think, wouldn't it be good if God turned up and defeated our enemies and poured out his blessings so that we could enjoy life free from pain and frustration? And if we were to talk to people around us, now, of course, there are some who would say, I don't believe in God at all. But there's lots of people who are like, I don't know if there's a God. But if there is a God, it would be good if he turned up, wouldn't it? That's their assumption. It would be good if God actually showed up. Why doesn't he show up? Let God turn up and prove himself. Let God turn up and he'll put things right. Surely I'll be okay if God turns up. But Amos says, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Because Israel are not walking with their God. And for those who are not walking with God now, the day of the Lord's coming is a terrible day. You see, this world is full of frustrations and suffering and evil, but the day that the Lord comes is worse for those who have rejected him. It's as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. And then he escapes the bear as well, which is pretty impressive. So he's run through the countryside as the lions chased him. He's shut the door of the gate of the yard so that the lions shut outside, discovered a bear's got into his yard, manages to dive through the door into his house, rests on the wall, and a snake bites him. You know, you think you've dodged the worst, and then it's there. The day of the Lord is worse than what you're currently suffering if you're not walking with God. That's a really uncomfortable reality. So to say to people around us, the day of the Lord Jesus, will be a dreadful day if you're not walking with him. It's going to be really hard. It's going to be hard because our culture finds it hard to grasp how badly fallen we are as human beings, how guilty we are as those who reject our God. Our culture assumes if there are problems between us and God, they're things that can be sorted out pretty easily. A minor chat, a few changes, and we'll be sorted. It's particularly hard for us to accept this sort of teaching because there is so much suffering, so much abuse, so much exploitation, so much grief. And so we think, yes, we want these people to have something better, but God says it will only be a better day if they're walking with me. If they're not walking with me, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? And this is God's loving warning of reality so that people don't have to face the day of his coming as darkness. We're going to get at the end of the sermon to this glorious hope that we can look forward to the day of the Lord. But before we do, we need to see the two groups of people Amos singles out as particularly complacent, particularly confident that the day of the Lord will be good for them when actually it won't. I think it's fair to say that there's probably other groups in our culture who might also need to be addressed, but we're going to go with the groups that Amos addresses. And the first group he singles out are those who think God's coming will be good, but will in fact be judged because they are religious Israelites. They're very religious. They go to all sorts of religious services and groups, but listen to what God says about their religious activity. And as we listen to this, just think, is it possible he could be saying this about this very gathering? We have to at least be open to that possibility if we're going to make sure we test ourselves rightly. God says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, this may come as a surprise to some people. How can God not like religious activity? Our age encourages the view that basically spirituality and eclectic religious activity is good. Try it all out. I've been along to a sixth form school setting where the teachers were encouraging students not just to sort of ask questions and find out about each of the religious groups, but to join in the worship of each of the different groups. Try it all out. But that only makes sense either if all religions are merely human rituals and ways of coping, or if the ultimate God is equally happy with all the different forms of worship. But God says, the Creator God says through Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. It's hard to see how God could express that more strongly. He hates the religion of Israel, even though it's largely based on the law that he has given them through Moses. So we have to ask the question, what's gone wrong? What does God hate? And then test ourselves against that. So what are the two reasons he gives? Firstly, verse 24, God hates Israelite religion because it's a whitewash for an ungodly life. God says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. So these Israelites come and they put on their finest clothes and they offer lavish sacrifices and they sing their hearts out and they speak fine prayers, but it's all a whitewash covering up selfish injustice. In their homes, they mistreat each other. They exploit each other. They lie to each other. In their businesses, they are deceitful and greedy and unkind. And God says, I hate people who use my worship of me as a cover-up for their personal violence and greed and injustice. I hate it. God is a holy God all the way through. He's not just putting on an appearance of holiness. And so when his people come to worship him, they're not meant to just put on an appearance of holiness, but to worship him in spirit and in truth, with lives transformed to be more like their God. If we come to say that the holy and loving God is the most wonderful reality, then we must want to be more like God. And if people live selfish and unrighteous lives and then come to religious gatherings and pray and sing and preach and give God, and give all to look like they are holy when they're not, God hates it. He's not fooled by it. He is bothered by hypocrisy. Imagine a situation where a young man is at a party and he, for whatever reason, really insults a young lady there. And the next day he goes for a job interview. And on the boss's desk, he sees a picture of the boss's family. And the young man spots the young lady who he's insulted the previous day. But he brazens it out. He doesn't mention what's happened. The boss asks some searching questions about how he would treat people and what his values are. And he gives a really good spiel. He talks a really good talk about his own life and about the wonderful values of the company. He admires these values about caring for people. But the boss hates it because he knows how this young man has treated his daughter. And that's the problem with Israelite religion. It's sort of, it's an advertising front for a rotten core. It infuriates God when their lives don't reflect God's character. So that's one problem, the whitewashing. The second problem is the Israelite religion, although it's sort of based on the law of Moses, is actually worshipping human-made idols, not the living God. Did you notice that in verse 25? Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. So Israel has the unique blessing of the living creator God revealing himself to them, rescuing them, speaking to them. They have the written record of the law, God's revelation in the law. They have the prophets coming in speaking God's word. But instead of humbly listening to God's revelation of himself and responding to that revelation in worship, they said, no, we want a God we can see. We want to be like the other nations. We'll make some gods. We'll make statues of God. And so they are directing their worship to false gods rather than the real God. Imagine how offensive it would be if a couple have a special place and a special song, and then the wife uses that special place and special song with a man she's having an affair with. You know, the associations with the marriage don't make that better, they make it worse. And so it is, when Israel comes to worship in a festival, in the name of God, using some of the forms of worship that God had given, but they're worshipping something else, gods they've made up. I don't know what our equivalent today is. Any religious gathering which worships other gods isn't going to please Yahweh, the God of Israel, isn't going to please the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the real warning to churches, I think. From Amos we go to churches, and that means the question is, do we receive God as he reveals himself in the scripture? And do we worship him as he calls us to? Or do we keep the name Christian Church and the activities of church, but actually what we really worship are other gods? Cultural heritage, community, current social media trending causes, respectability, or whatever else it is. Do we come and worship a God we shape in our image, a false God, an idol, rather than listen to and worship and follow the real God as he reveals himself in Scripture? Jesus sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit to bring salvation to lost people. See, idolatrous religionists may think that God will come to put things right for them, that their religion means God is on their side, but God says, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So that's the first group. That's the one we're going to spend most time on tonight. The second group are the familiar ones from chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. These are the complacent oppressors. So they are those who are foremost in Israel, 6:1. These are the men. So remember in Amos 4, it was the women who were in focus. Here it's the men who are in focus. And they've done well in life. They've succeeded. And at some level, they assume that their success in the world means God is pleased with them. God likes them. God is on their side. And therefore, they assume that when God comes back, when God turns up, he'll be on their side too. They'll be all right. I guess lots of us can have that sort of attitude. Among Christians, we can easily think, if our life is going smoothly, if work and health and marriage and parenting and home are going well, God must be more pleased with us than with the people whose lives aren't quite so smooth. And so we assume that other people must be doing things a bit wrong and displeasing God. And therefore, subtly we assume that when God comes, he'll be especially pleased with us. Who will get the crowns in the new creation and who will be the servants? The Eton-educated prime ministers will surely get crowns and the school dropouts will still serve. That's subtly how we end up thinking about stuff. However well you're doing in this life, it'll work a bit like that in the new creation. But God doesn't work like that. He looks at this wealth and this, he says, look, verse 2, look, you're not that great. There's lots of other great cities. And he says, your luxurious lifestyle, I've spotted it. You know, you have ivory couches and you strum music and you got time. You eat the best, you drink the best, but you don't care for the poor. Verse 3, you bring near a reign of terror. You don't, verse 6, grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You're so caught up in your luxuries, you assume that because life is okay now, it's going to be okay forever. And God says, no, you're caught up in your wealth, as we were looking at this morning. Ben was helping us look at this morning. And so you have not loved those around you. And that's a problem for God. We can easily think, if we're winners in this life, God must be pleased with us. We're front of the queue when God comes again. But God says, if you don't love God and you don't love your neighbour, you're in trouble. I hate it when you have been blessed with much and you use it all on yourself. I hate it when you think that because you're doing okay, God is pleased with you, when you're letting your neighbour suffer without help. God's coming will not be good news for wealthy oppressors or even for the wealthy complacent. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But there are some people for whom the day of the Lord is going to be good news. And that's for those who walk humbly with their God. For them, it will be a day of release from suffering and struggle, the day of blessing and rejoicing with the good God forever. When God comes in his glorious light, he's going to drive out darkness. And those who have been walking with him in the light will find the darkness of sin inside them and the darkness of suffering or suffering world around them will all be driven out. And there'll be a glorious day. And so the question for us who may very well think, I am guilty of this idolatrous religion. I am guilty of this complacent, wealthy oppression of others, is how can I look forward to the day of the Lord? And this is a question for us, whether we would say, I'm exploring Christian things, or whether we'd say, I've been a Christian for a long time. How can I know the day of the Lord as light and not darkness? I'm not going to go into too much depth on this. I'm just going to go back to Revelation, where we started. And listen to these words that Jesus says. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. The day of the Lord is going to be too late. When Jesus turns up, it's too late to change. But right now, Jesus, the Lord God, says, come and walk with me. I know you are guilty. I can wash your sins away. Come and wash your robes. Come and have your sin and guilt washed away by my blood. And he says, my death carries away the guilt and the condemnation. Come and be forgiven. Including, come and be forgiven for your idolatry and your complacent oppression of the poor. He offers living water. He offers the Spirit in you now and forever so that you have religion from the inside out rather than the hollow, whitewashed religion of Israel at that time. He says, come and I'll give it to you. He gives life forever, the right to the tree of life. All of this comes to those who welcome Jesus as King and Saviour. It comes to anyone who comes to Jesus and says, you are the Lamb who was slain. I believe in you. You're the living King. I will walk following you. And Jesus calls us, as he was doing in Amos chapter 5, seek me and live. And so we finish on this bright note. Yes, the day of the Lord is a dark day for those who are not walking with him, for the idolatrous religionists and the wealthy oppressors, but it's glorious light and life for those who trust and walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that this part of Scripture is here. Thank you that you inspired it for our good, for our edification, as a warning for us. And we pray that we would take that warning. Lord, if you've been putting your finger on an area of our lives where we are hypocrites, where we are complacent, where we are entangled in sin, Lord Jesus, please help us to be honest about that and flee to you and then walk with you. Please, Lord, transform us by your Spirit and help us to walk with you day by day so that the day of your coming is gloriously good news for us, a day of freedom, a day of joy. Amen.